Good morning, church.
If you are new here, if this is your first day with us, I want to welcome you. We're so glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. My name is Alex. I'm a pastor here at First Church. And we are so excited you are here. If you are all able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Originally, Bob was going to be preaching, but he is unfortunately very sick this morning, had a very sleepless night. So if you would you please keep him in your prayers as well? But today we're going to continue our study in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 to begin. It says this: "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So today we begin a series of three monologues, a series of three trials. You see, at this point, Paul has been detained. He is under captivity by the Romans, and he is going to be put on trial before the Roman governor, Felix, today. Right? This is what we were referring to the last couple of weeks. This is the courtroom drama, right? Paul has to be on his defense, and the Jews are prosecuting him, right? So Felix is the governor. He is the judge. The Jews have come to make their case against Paul, and they even bring in a man named Tertullus, right? Who's formally educated and trained. He is essentially like the shark lawyer who's going to come in. He's the prosecutor who's going to nail Paul, make all these accusations, bring in all this evidence, or bring in all these charges that are going to prove him guilty. And then Paul, who doesn't have a lawyer, right, is going to have to make his defense. So this is how the structure of Acts 24 works. The court comes into session. The Jews and Tertullus make their accusations. Paul is going to make his defense, and then we're going to hear from the governor, Felix, what the decision will be. The word we read this morning is very much that. It's the prosecution, right? And the Jews here have two objectives, right? They want to accomplish one of two goals. The first thing they can do is they can essentially try to get the case dismissed or moved back to Jerusalem. See, the way that the Roman government works at this point is Rome is in control over everything. Rome controls pretty much the entire known world. So they have to keep everything in order. But they don't have really the capacity or the desire to get into the nitty-gritty of every little thing. So one of the ways in which they can maintain order is to effectively set up, you know, local governments and let those local governments operate and govern themselves as long as they adhere to Roman law. So this is what we've been talking about the last several weeks, where the Jews, they have some kind of self-governance and can make some kind of decisions among themselves, right? And they're hoping to get this trial moved back under their jurisdiction. Because as Denny preached on last week, they have a plot to assassinate Paul while he's traveling back to Jerusalem. So if they can get Paul outside of Roman care, moved back to Jerusalem, then they can assassinate him. But their other objective is if they can't get that to happen, they could at least try to convince the Romans that Paul is guilty of crimes against the Roman Empire and have the Romans themselves execute him. So when we look at Tertullus' accusations here this morning, Tertullus is focusing on one core principle, and that core principle is disturbing the peace. What the Romans want to do is they control the whole world, is they want to maintain peace and order. And they can have a pretty hard time of doing that, especially with the Jewish people, who for hundreds of years at this point have been known at times to cause revolutions against the empires who ruled them. Entire armies have been raised up from the Jewish people to wage war against the Romans. And so the Romans are doing everything they can to try to maintain peace and order. But when a revolutionary rises up and they disturb the peace and they start causing all the riots, then that is a cause for the Romans to take them out. So let's look again, Acts 24, starting in verse 2, we'll read through 9, and we'll read Tertullus' accusation again. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man to be a plague." And these are the charges, these are the accusations. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews, not just here in Jerusalem, throughout the whole world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now, the first thing to note is Tertullus is doing a very good job of trying to suck up to the judge, right? He starts off this saying, "Oh, Felix, great Felix, it's because of your wonderful, righteous, and wise rule that we, the Jewish people, have experienced great peace." Right? He really talks him up to try to get on his good side. And then he contrasts that with Paul. He says, "Felix, you have created much peace. You have created much prosperity for us. But this man, Paul, he wants to ruin it all. He's causing riots everywhere. He's disturbing and profaning the temple. And in fact, he's the ringleader of an entire cult." This is the accusation. Now let's hear what Paul has to say, starting in verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to Paul to speak, he replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disrupting with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But then some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoings they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So here's Paul's defense. Paul's defense is essentially saying, they have no proof. There's no evidence. Right. In fact, and if you actually go talk to the people who were there this day, and you even talk to the Jews, who are the ones who started all this in the first place, who aren't even here, you'll find, good Felix, that none of this is true. None of this is true at all. And in fact, what Paul does here in his defense is he tries very, very hard to communicate to the governor that his religion is not this, you know, random cult. That Paul's religion is not something that is fully disconnected from the Jewish faith, but rather Paul says, no, I believe what the people of Judah, the Jews, I believe what they should be believing. I believe everything from the law. I believe everything from the prophets. I believe in the resurrection, right? That is something that we all ought to believe, and it's fully in line with this faith. And so Paul's defense is not that he's part of this cult that's completely disconnected, but his defense is that his faith is in line with the Jewish faith. He has done nothing to cause disruption. He has caused no riots or anything like that at all. He has simply been a man of peace and quietness, and his entire time in Jerusalem has been nothing but that. So that's Paul's defense. And now let's hear what the judge, what Governor Felix has to say, starting in verse 22. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way of Jesus, he put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, then I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here's the interesting thing about Felix's response. Felix knows that there's no guilt here. Felix kind of sees right through the accusations of Tertullus and the Jews. He knows that there really isn't any evidence to Paul's crimes, otherwise they would have presented it. Felix actually is familiar both with Judaism and the way of Jesus. He's familiar with this through his wife and through his personal experience, right? So this isn't just completely foreign to him. He's got a familiarity here. And so he knows like beyond a shadow of a doubt, Paul is innocent. Paul isn't a troublemaker. Paul's not going out there causing riots or disturbing the peace or anything like that. But Felix is caught in this predicament where it's his primary job, like I said earlier, it's his primary job to keep peace. So he doesn't want to cause a riot or disruption among anyone. He doesn't want to cause the Jews to start rioting and get upset. So he doesn't want to just release Paul into freedom and make them, you know, rage. And he is curious to engage with Paul. And he wants to hear more from him. So Felix keeps Paul under custody for about 2 years. And he meets with Paul all the time. And they talk. And Paul, every time he meets with Governor Felix, he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Felix is fascinated by this, and he's interested in it. And so they talk, and they talk, and they talk. It says that Paul spoke to him about faith in Christ. He reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment and the resurrection. Like, Felix is engaging in these conversations, and he sees, like, there's elements of truth to this. But he doesn't fully buy in. He doesn't fully release Paul. He doesn't fully accept the gospel. And there's even this random comment made here right after that one of the reasons he keeps Paul in prison is he hopes Paul will essentially bribe him and give him money for his freedom, and Paul doesn't have any intention of doing that whatsoever. But Felix is caught in the middle. He can't deny that Paul is innocent, and he doesn't deny that the things that he says, especially about Jesus, are true. Like, he sees this truth there, but he can't buy into the full gospel, and he can't buy into fully releasing Paul. And so you get this, I think, very unsatisfying conclusion, right, to the first trial, which is okay because it's only the first trial. There's still two more, right? If this was a movie, this would only be the first act. So you can't have a nice happy ending here, right? But there's an unsatisfying conclusion here because Felix, he knows the truth, but he won't fully receive it. He won't fully receive the gospel. He won't fully give Paul freedom, and he's even operating out of a selfish motive, hoping that he can get money and get bribed and gain even more status and power through this encounter. And so the application for us this morning, as we hear this text and we see this first defense, as we see a governor who can see truth very clearly, he knows Paul is innocent, but yet he can't receive the full gospel. There's something preventing him from receiving the full gospel. His desire for money, his desire to hold his status, his desire to maintain political peace, all of these things prevent him from truly buying in and receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we leave here in a sad, unsatisfying state where Felix knows, he knows, it's undeniable, but he doesn't receive. And it reminds me of a parable of Jesus, the parable of the sowers and the seeds, which many of you may be familiar with, but if you're not, essentially one day Jesus is teaching. And he tells this story about a farmer who's got this giant bag of seed. And he's going throughout the entire property and he's throwing seed everywhere, which kind of means he's a bad farmer, right? Because he's throwing it all over the ground. He's throwing it in good soil. He's throwing it in bad soil with thorns. He's even throwing it on the road, right? I don't know of any farmers who like are just wildly throwing seed everywhere, especially on the road, and thinking that's a good idea, right? But at the very least, this is the situation. This is the story that Jesus is telling. There's a farmer, he's scattering seed everywhere. And there's seed that lands on the ground, and nothing happens to it. The birds come, they eat it all up, right? It doesn't go anywhere. And then there's seed that gets thrown into rocky soil. And the seed starts to take for a little bit and it starts to grow. But because of the rocks, right, it can't get enough water. It can't get enough nourishment. So then it quickly dies. Then there's seed that gets thrown into the thorny soil. And it starts to grow up quite a lot. But then as it grows and it almost reaches, you know, maturity and adulthood, the thorns choke it out and they kill the plants. But then there's seed that falls on good soil. And the plants there, they end up reaching their full life, their full maturity, and they bear much, much, much fruit. And Jesus says, this parable, this points to the proclamation of the gospel and the life of the believer. There are people who hear the gospel and they just outright reject it and outright dismiss it. Then there will be some people who hear the gospel and they see that it's true, but they can't take it anywhere. There will be other people who receive the gospel and they follow for quite a while till their sin chokes them out like the thorns. But yet there will be others who run the race and who grow to completion and pursue Christ with all that they are. I believe Felix here is like the seed that falls on rocky soil. He knows there's something there. Something is biting. But it can't grow beyond just a tiny, tiny amount. He can't grow because of his selfishness, his desire for money, his desire to maintain his status or to even grow his status by keeping political peace. And he's caught here. So then I think what we need to do as we apply this text to us is we have to turn that question and point it to ourselves. What prevents us from receiving the full gospel? Because we don't want to be like Felix. We don't want to be a person who can see the truth, who can see it very clearly to the point that we can't move to just run away from it, right? Felix doesn't execute Paul. Felix knows there's some truth here and that Paul is innocent. And he cannot execute Paul. But yet he can't fully buy into the gospel. Right? We don't want to be like Felix where we hear the gospel and we recognize, oh my goodness, like there's something here that's true, but then we just turn away. Because the gospel acts us to sacrifice. Because the gospel calls us to repent of our sin and turn from it. Because the gospel calls us to bear a cross. Right? Some people really like the idea that Jesus is our Savior, but then they don't really get into the idea that Jesus is our Lord. Some people like the idea that we can be healed, but they don't like the idea that we have to repent and turn from our sin, which is the very thing that is causing us to be broken and sick. How many of us live this life where we see the truth of the gospel, but yet we can't receive it? Even sadder yet, how many people think they know the gospel, but yet they don't fully receive it because they refuse to actually follow and do the thing that the gospel leads us to? We do not want to be like the seed that gets scattered on the ground where we reject the gospel. We don't want to be the seed that gets scattered into the rocky soil where we know the truth but then reject it like Felix. We don't want to be the seed that gets in the thorny soil that grows for a long time but then dies out. We want to be fully sanctified by the Spirit of God to grow into completion. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy at the end, he's at the end of his life. And he looks back on his life and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. The following Jesus, right? It's not like you become a follower of Jesus and then you're done. The day in which we are saved and born again, that's the beginning of a whole new journey. Just yesterday, I had the great honor and great privilege to officiate a wedding ceremony. And the text that I used to give my wedding homily was actually just that passage from Timothy, right? And I told the couple I was marrying, look, there's a lot of people out there who think that their wedding day is the like completion of their journey in finding love and pursuing their spouse. And now that they've found it and they've gotten married, then everything's done, right? Like, you did it. You're done. That's not true at all, right? Anyone who's been married, especially married for a long time, will tell you that is not the case at all. Really, the day you get married is the beginning. It is the beginning of the journey. And you have a long road to run. You have a long fight to fight if you want to have a godly marriage, right? So it is with our faith, right? Acknowledging truth is not the completion of your faith. Acknowledging truth about the gospel is just the beginning. Poor Felix here, he's caught and he can't fully receive it. He can't fully grow. Let us not be the same. Let us be a people who receive the gospel, who recognize its truth, and then be willing to pursue our Lord regardless of whatever it may cost us. If it may cost us money, if it may cost us relationships, if it may cost us our reputation, if it calls us to do dangerous or scary things, if it calls us to repent, let us be a people who not only see truth, but actually respond to it, who will grow to completion, who will run the race to the end, who will fight the good fight. The gospel is not shallow. The gospel is not surface level. The gospel has to sink and penetrate into our hearts. And that does not occur to Felix. It is a very surface level, you know, just a mental thing to him. He refuses to act on it and therefore has a hardened heart. But let us be a people who do not have hardened hearts like Pharaoh, or like these Jews who are doing everything they can to kill Paul. But instead, let us be a people with soft hearts, like soft, fertile soil, who receive the gospel and truth, and then are radically transformed by it. Jesus has come to lead us into a new life. He doesn't come to give us instruction that we just think about. He's come to save us and heal us and transform us. Let's follow him into that. If you would you please pray with me? God, you are a good God. Even though we have sinned against you, you've come to us. You've given us your Son, who made a sacrifice for sin, who has saved us from our sin and now calls us into a new life. God, let us receive the gospel fully. Let us pursue Christ our whole life with all passion and with all delight. Lord, may we grow to completion. Let there be no barrier to us in receiving the gospel. God, soften our hearts. Mold us and shape us into the people you call us to be. It's in your Son's name that we pray. We ask all this. Amen.